We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 8 through 10 tonight. Well, it's great to get together in the middle of the week and especially to open up God's Word and consider what the prophet has to say here. So open your Bibles and we'll dive right in just a moment. Let's start with a prayer. Zachary, would you lead our thoughts as we begin, please?
Our great Lord and Father, we are thankful for this day and for the opportunity to work. And we thank you for the things we've been able to accomplish today. We thank you especially now for the time to be together and to study your word with each other. We ask you would help us in our study to learn more of what you would have us to know. And help us to grow to be better and stronger and more faithful Christians in your eyes. We ask you would be with Philip and the other teachers as they guide these studies and help them to be well prepared and to readily recall what they are to teach, and help them to teach in a way that we may learn well. We thank you most of all for Jesus our Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
There are two extremes that people sometimes can go to when it comes to questioning God. Sometimes people question, why is there so much evil in the world and injustice in the world and wicked people seem to just get away with it and God doesn't do something about it? The other extreme where people question God is when they say, when God judges and he punishes, they're taken back by the intensity of his judgment and they cannot understand why he's so harsh. Those are two extremes. We humans are tempted oftentimes to judge God. And there's a problem with that. God is our judge. We're not God's judge. And God explains himself oftentimes. The prophets really are a collection of writings where God, through these men, he's explaining himself. In a way, this is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing it. This is how I'm going to do it. This is what's been going on. But God doesn't really owe us any explanation. He's the ultimate judge. He's superior to us in every way. And watch tonight, even at a certain point, Ezekiel will even question God about his judgments. So watch for that. We'll get into that in chapter 9. We're roughly following that little schedule that I handed out the other day. If you haven't picked one up, they're on the back. That gives you an idea of what we're covering on Sunday and Wednesday because our readings are far ahead of what we're covering in class. And we're going to look tonight at chapters 8, 9, 10. 8, 9, 10, and 11 are really about the same thing, and that is a vision that Ezekiel is having. And so we're going to look closely at chapter 8 and look at some highlights of 9 and 10, look at some of it, Lord willing, Sunday. But look here at chapter 8. When at chapter 8, this incident happens, the fall of Jerusalem is several years away. It's coming, but it's not there yet. And Zedekiah, who's the last king of Judah, who was one of the sons of Josiah, there had been two other kings and really three before him, and he's been set up as king by the Babylonians, and he's the last one. And so it's coming. The judgment is coming and the fall of Jerusalem is coming. But it's not quite there yet. Look what happens here. Look at verses 1 to 4. Vince, can you read that for us, please? Chapter 8, 1 to 4.
And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire. And from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, by the appearance which I saw in the plain.
All right. Thank you very much. Immediately, when this starts happening, what does it remind you of in this book? The first chapter, where Ezekiel has the vision of God and the glory of God and all the things associated with it. And you'll see over the next several chapters, 8 and 9 and 10 in particular, there are a lot of similarities. And he sees some of the same things, but he's also seeing other things and more things. And the text wants us to remember chapter 1 because of verse 4. Ezekiel observes, this is like the vision I saw in the valley, which is a reference back to chapter 1 in that vision. Now, who's present with Ezekiel when he begins to experience this vision? Elders of Judah, of course, where are they? Ezekiel and these elders of Judah, these leaders of Judah, where are they? Babylonian captivity. They're in that Jewish community in Babylonian captivity. Now, why does it take place with, as it's noted here, that the vision starts with the elders present? I think it indicates a couple things. First of all, the fact that the elders are there with Ezekiel, as if they're meeting with him. No, it's not like he happened to bump into them. A group of them are actually at his house, which is probably indicative that they're starting to recognize him as a prophet of God. But also, they're witnesses to this. They don't witness what, they don't see what Ezekiel sees, but they see that he has a vision. And they get an idea of how God is working through Ezekiel and the process and how he's working through Ezekiel, and that is providing messages via visions. And how is it that this vision goes down? What happens to Ezekiel? He sees this man that has this appearance where below the waist it's fire and above the waist it's like shimmering metal. So this is a real imposing figure. And what does this figure do with Ezekiel, this person?
Reaches out and grabs him by a lock of his head, so I'm thinking his hair.
Okay, grabs him by a lock of his head and his hand and leads him, and via a vision takes him where? To Jerusalem, to the temple. Now, does he literally go to Jerusalem? Like a lot of things, I don't know, in Ezekiel. Is this merely a vision he has? Because when God communicates to a prophet in a vision, the prophet may be sitting under a tree somewhere. He may be sitting in his house. He may be sitting out in a field somewhere. The vision actually transports him. But are there occasions in which they actually are relocated to a physical location? I don't know. I think this is a vision. I think it's all we should make out of it. But he has a vision of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is still standing. So there have been waves of Babylonian invasion of Judah, and they've taken some captives and they've subdued the land, and they're ruling over the king of Judah. But Judah has not been completely wiped out yet, so it's still functioning. And Ezekiel is shown a vision of Jerusalem, and the temple in particular. And look what he sees. Look at verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6. Andrew, can you read that, please?
Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north." So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations."
All right, thank you. What does he see? What's the name of the thing that he sees here? It's mentioned in verse 5. It's also mentioned back in verse 3.
Idol of jealousy?
The image or idol of jealousy. What do you make of that name? Image or idol of jealousy. Image or idol, that means it's what? It's an object of human worship, a human image. It's pagan idolatry. Why that name, image or idol of jealousy?
God is a jealous God.
God is a jealous God. Ten Commandments. He wants to be worshiped and worshiped alone. Nobody, no, nothing else, nobody else. And so there you go. What particular idol is this? Image is this? We don't know. I mean, we can guess what some of the common ones were. Baal, Asheroth are two of the first ones on the list. Who knows what it is? That's not the point. The point is there's idolatry going on, and it prompts God's jealousy because he's a jealous God. He wants worship for him because he loves us and wants that devotion in return. And look at verse 6. I think if you're starring or underlying or marking the key verse of this chapter, actually the key verse of chapter 8, 9, and 10. And even 8, 9, 10, and 11, the key verse is verse 6. Because verse 6 describes what has happened and what's going to happen because of it. What's the expression that's used here and throughout this chapter to describe the behavior of the people of Judah? They're involved in what?
Abominations.
Abomination means that which is offensive to God. That which troubles God, which angers God, which displeases God. And because of their abominations, what's going to happen? God's going to do what? Their abominations will cause him to do what?
Be far from my sanctuary.
Be driven far from my sanctuary, which is an expression for temple. Yeah, Beck?
I think it's interesting how abrupt God starts this vision. Like, you have visions where, like, they're taken away in, like, all these different manners, but in this one he just appears and he grabs Elijah in almost a harsh manner and takes him to where he wants him to go. It's almost like an image of a parent when they get angry and they just kind of grab their kid by the first thing that they get a hold of and lead them out of the store. It's just one of the most abrupt ways, I think, you see him start a vision for a prophet.
Not that that's ever happened to you, but you've seen it happen to your brothers.
No.
But it is, abrupt is a good word because there's no lead-in. There's no easing into this vision that you see this and that. You know, there are some visions in the Revelation, and there are remarkable parallels between Ezekiel and the Revelation, by the way. But in the Revelation, the visions are slowly unfolding. They tend to do that, not always. And this one is bang, image of jealousy, just like that. This is why I'm being driven from my sanctuary. So the declarations are very firm and clear and right to the point, aren't they? What is he told at the end of verse 6? You're going to see even greater abominations. So think about that expression, and it's used several times in this chapter. After he sees something, he's told, you're going to see even greater abominations. Then he sees something else, and then he's told again, you're going to see even greater abominations. So think about how usually we communicate that. You see something, and you're like, wow. And somebody says, yeah, that's nothing. I'm going to show you this. And then you're impressed again. And then you're like, oh, you think that's something? Take a look at this. And that's even more impactful. And so that's what's happening in this chapter.
Yeah, Jeff? I have a question. Some of the prophets, you know, we've heard their sin separate them from God. Same thing here. He used the word abominations. And even today, we'll say, well, that's not just a sin, it's an abomination. Is there a difference?
Well, abominations in the context of this chapter and in many places in the prophets has to do with idolatry. Now, the word abomination can have a broader meaning, and that is anything that's offensive to God. But specifically in the prophets, it's usually idolatry. But we know from our study, we even see it here in this section, idolatry is what they were guilty of, but there are all kinds of other things associated with their idolatry. There was immorality and injustice and violence. I mean, we've seen that over and over, right? The main thing the people are condemned for, I think the main thing the people are condemned for was not listening. I really do. This year has convinced me, it's clearer to me than any time before our studies together, that really what the problem was with these people is they didn't listen to God. And they didn't listen to his people. Because God would have forgiven them if they'd have listened to him. So, but the thing that specifically they had done that had displeased him was the idolatry. But we've seen over and over, connected with the idolatry was all kinds of immorality and mistreatment of their neighbor and violence and all those kinds of things. And we'll see that here, even in this vision. So let's look at what what Ezekiel sees here. Look at verses 7 to 10. Ken, can you read 7 to 10, please?
And when he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel.
Okay, so again, I think this is a vision, and there is a lot of figurative imagery here. Were they creating images of beasts and worshiping? Yes, they were. There's all kinds of things they were doing like that. But this vision is intended to sum up what's going on. He looks into actually the temple itself, and he sees inside the temple who? Who's there? That's right, elders or leaders of Judah, okay? And what are they doing?
And their incense in their hands.
Right, they're worshiping. And what are they worshiping? What are they doing? Okay, all right, that's actually, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's down to verse 11, 12, 13, sorry. He looks in and he sees carvings of all these beasts. Remember back in Exodus 20 and in verse 4, God very clearly and specifically said, don't make any graven image of any creature or beast. He said that. And here, Ezekiel looks into the temple, a hole in the wall. Again, this is all figurative, but it does represent what's actually happening. And he sees images of beasts. Now, let's keep reading. Ken, read verse 11 to 13, and then I'll get straight on my questions.
And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will still see greater abominations that they commit.
Okay, so he peeks in, he sees these engravings of these beasts, then he sees the elders of Israel, of Judah, with censers they're worshiping. Now, this is figurative, it's representing what's happening, but it's representing what literally was happening, because you see how that some of the leaders are named by name. These men are guilty of this. But the how it's framed or pictured is symbolic. So it's almost like a cartoon, like a political cartoon. A political cartoon is representing something that's actually happening. But it's a certain framing of that event. You know, things are highlighted, you know, like if somebody has big ears, the ears are really big, okay? Or if they're a loud mouth, the tongue is really sticking out. So it's an exaggeration. So it's a similar kind of thing. This is imagery that represents what's really happening, but it's to the extreme. And think about this, that he sees the elders doing this. What does that tell us about Judah? What does it tell us about how Judah ended up in the place they were?
Corrupt through and through.
Pardon?
Corrupt through and through.
From the top down.
Later on, as we just read, says that they're worse than Israel.
I mean, the prophets, and it seems like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who are these late prophets at the time of the captivity, they have a lot of strong things to say about the leaders. And they say, in many places, you've done worse than Judah. And in Israel, the northern kingdom, exactly right. And according, he's able to get inside their thinking. But when you're led by the Spirit of God, you can do that. Why are these men worshiping these beasts like this, these creatures? What's their reasoning?
God doesn't see them. He's forsaken the land.
God doesn't see anyway. I want you to also see something, that they're participating in worship of these creatures in the setting of the temple. Now, I want to come back to something we've talked about off and on. Actually, we've talked about it even before this year when we started studying the prophets, and that is something that, you know, experts call religious syncretism. Syncretism is where you combine a bunch of things. And the reason I keep talking about that is humans just tend to do that. And we certainly live at a time and a place where there's a lot of religious syncretism. And what syncretism means is, this is the philosophy of a person who embraces religious syncretism. Oh, you've got a God and a way to worship? That's great. I've got one too. I'll join you and we'll do what you do, and then you come and join me and do what I do, and we'll just all do this and we'll just put it all together any way you want to worship. They're actually participating in pagan worship in the temple. Do you see that? They're combining the worship of Jehovah with the pagan worship. And they're blending it, and it's no big deal. And I tell you what's behind that way of thinking. And this is a common way of thinking in people of any time and certainly ours. And that is, well, let's not be narrow-minded. Let's worship Jehovah, but let's worship this God too, and that God over there, and that God over there. Let's not limit ourselves and be narrow-minded. Or, you know, maybe those people are onto something, so let's worship that way too. Maybe those other gods can help us a little bit. We're going to keep praying to Jehovah, but let's pray to this God and that God and that God. Understand that Judah and Israel, but especially Judah, never got to the point of stopping their worship to Jehovah. They just worshiped Jehovah and all these other gods and thought nothing of it. But remember the name of that first thing Ezekiel sees? It's the image or the idol of what? Jealousy. See, there's the problem. God wants exclusive worship. He wants an exclusive relationship with us. And that's why one of the common analogies in the prophets, especially in books like Hosea, is that Israel's relationship with God was like a marriage. And there's to be an exclusive commitment, not an inclusive one. All right? Any comments or questions about these elders and the worshiping of the beasts? Okay, look what happens next. I guess I could use this. I did make these. I guess I could use them. Okay, there we go. Look at the next section here. Look at verse 14 to 18. Rachel, can you read that 14 to 18, please?
Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these." Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them."
All right, thank you very much. Again, we'll look at that pattern. Oh, Ezekiel, you think that's bad? Let me show you this. Oh, you think that's bad? Let me show you this. And maybe there's an increasing abominable quality here. It's hard to distinguish that. So the next thing that he's shown are these women who are mourning or weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a god that came out of Samaria. Now that's lower Mesopotamia or near that Babylonian area, which is where Abraham came out of that originally. Everything originated either in Mesopotamia or over in Egypt. including pagan idolatry that you see in the Bible. It usually originated in those places, Egypt or somewhere over there in that Babylon area, and then sometimes Canaan, especially the gods that Judah and Israel would sometimes worship. Tammuz was a vegetation god who died every year and then resurrected. What does that remind you of? Dying every year and then resurrecting. What kind of god was he?
Vegetation.
I mean, a lot of vegetation does that to some extent. They go dormant, right? Like a tree. But he resurrected annually. And there were all kinds of fertility rites. A lot of the gods that people worship in Old Testament times had to do with rituals that they thought would result in their animals reproducing, healthy animals in large numbers, reproducing children, healthy and in large numbers, and abundant crops. And so they would go through these rituals thinking, and so bottom line, you have a lot of kids, a lot of animals, and a lot of crops. That makes you what?
Fertile.
Makes you fertile, makes you rich. In an agrarian society, that makes you rich. And so it's just materialism. It's greed. And so Tammuz is one of the gods, and he's an old one, going way back to Sumeria. And the fertility rites associated with Tammuz oftentimes involved immorality. So the idea of fertility gods, and almost all of them are to some extent, but fertility gods means, okay, to prompt this blessing, we've got to do something related to reproduction, which means sexual activity. So there were all kinds of immoral sexual acts associated with fertility rites. And Tammuz was one of them. And think about it, the women are weeping. Why would they be weeping for Tammuz? What does he do every year? He dies. And so one of the ceremonies is they'd weep, oh, he's dead, oh. And then he'd resurrect, and what would they do then?
Celebrate
and rejoice. Exactly right. So you have these patterns. And so here they are, and again, syncretism. Ezekiel is visiting the temple, and the women here are at the temple weeping for, at the north gate, weeping for Tammuz. So you see the blending of the temple and this pagan behavior. And then there's a group of men. It gives a number, right? Yeah, verse 16. How many?
25.
About 25, okay. They're not labeled as leaders or elders. They're not labeled as priests. They're just labeled as men. So we have elders, we have women, we have men. I think this is sort of covering, you know, the whole population. What kind of worship is occurring among these approximately 25 men? Sun worship. What do you know about sun worship in ancient peoples? Matter of fact, not just ancient peoples, even some modern peoples. And what I mean by modern peoples are some of the South Americans, like the Aztecs, in modern times worship the sun, although their cultures were more, a little more ancient by characteristic. But what do you know about sun worship in ancient societies? How common was it, you think?
Very
common.
At least from what I've researched through time, the sun god's usually the king of the gods.
It's usually a dominant god, exactly. I mean, this is as pagan as it gets right here. This is paganism 101, worshiping the sun. Their backs to the temple, facing the east, sunrise. And what does the sun do? I mean, why would they worship the sun? I mean, it's very clear up in the sky. What does the sun do? Ancient peoples knew this.
It's life.
It's life. I mean, it gives light so you can get up and go do things. It's guidance, illumination. And then we know that when the sun is warm, that crops grow. And so sun brings the warmth, it brings that production. It does. It brings life. They understood that. And we know with modern science how true it is that sun is so critical to life. And Look at verse 17, and this is where we're talking about that. Verse 17, what is associated with this abominable act of sun worship? What does it say, verse 17? What other sin?
Violence.
So there's that idea again. Don't just think that these are just misguided people worshiping their own way. This pagan idolatry corrupted them to the core. Rhonda, what did you want to say?
They were turning their back on God to do this.
Yeah, they were.
I mean, again, this is a vision that represents a lot of things. And it represents that they turned to the sun and away from God, who made the sun. So how you know, messed up is that? Very messed up. How do you think this visit to the temple via a vision, how would this have impacted Ezekiel? Remember who Ezekiel was. He was a priest who was removed from his homeland because of the second wave of captives taken to Babylon. And when he's shown this vision of what's happening associated with the temple, this had to break his heart and sicken him to in his stomach. Because we know he's a very godly, devout man. And so what a disturbing thing this is. And really, chapter 8 is just it's setting the stage for this vision, but I think it's the most important part, okay? And verse 18 explains why God's going to do what he's going to do. The next chapter is about judgment. And the reason there's going to be judgment, 18 is like the transition. Do you see how abominable their acts are? Then verse 18, God says, I won't do what in verse 18? I'm not going to spare them. I'm not going to pity them. Even though if they cry out to me, I will not hear them. The prophets really expand our understanding of the nature and character of God. It is true that God cares and will listen to us. But a person can get to a point, according to this, or a group of people, where God will not hear. I mean, we've been on that journey all year, haven't we? We've seen God beg through the prophets all year and plead with them all year long. We're just now coming down to Judah's judgment after all those prophets that were sent. And so this is who God is. He will reach a point where he will act in his judgment and will not pity and will not listen. That's very sobering. It really is. All right, anything on chapter 8 before we move to 9? Just some highlights here on 9 and 10. Look here at chapter 9. Ray Conies, will you read verse 1?
Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.
Okay, draw near, executioners. But we know how... And by the way, in the next verse, they're identified as six men. Six. Now, we know how Jerusalem is wiped out. How is Jerusalem wiped out in the temple level? Who did it? The Babylonian army. And maybe I'm going out on a limb here. I think there were more than six of them. So see how this is symbolic? So God is going to unleash the executioners on the city of Jerusalem. Now, Ray, would you drop down to verse 3 and read 3 to 7, please?
Then the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel, went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen in whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the other he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city.
All right, thank you. Now, We're introduced to this man in linen. He's going to be also involved in some activity in chapter 10. But how is this judgment carried out before the actual execution where people are slain? What does this man in linen go through the city and do? Puts a mark on them. Who's he put a mark on? It's certain people. Who are they?
Those who are faithful.
I think it is the faithful. Why do you say that, Vince? What tips you off that these are the faithful?
Because they're not going to be harmed.
They're not going to be harmed.
They're mourning
and groaning over what?
Abominations.
Oh, the abominations. It sort of reminds us of Lot, okay, whose soul was vexed, as it talks about in Jude. We've noted this before in this class, in our studies this year, actually. There was always some people who were not guilty of these things. But it's clear the majority were. And so these are the people who are disturbed over all these abominable activities, like the worship of Tammuz and the sun and all these kinds of things. And as Vince indicated, they're spared. Now, I don't know. If you have the question, if you have a question, I don't know. That's my answer. Now, what's your question? Your question is, does this mean that people living in Jerusalem who were not idolaters, that when the Babylonians took it, they didn't die? Maybe. I don't think that's the point. I think the main point is God is not judging and punishing them. You see, bad things happen to people. And sometimes bad things happen because we disobey and we rebel and there are consequences. Sometimes bad things happen because it's the way the world works. And innocent people sometimes are harmed, especially if there's a lot of wickedness going on. We see it in our world all the time. Innocents suffer from other people's wickedness. You think of all kinds of little children who suffer because their parents do so many wicked things. And it's always been the case. But and this is interesting too. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, there is a marking of people, but then it's the opposite. It's the people who have the mark of the beast, who are loyal to the beast, to both beasts, and thus to Satan. It's the people who are serving Satan who have a mark, who get to trade and prosper and do everything. And those who don't have the mark, they're persecuted. Here, it's the faithful who have the mark. It's different, but there's a mark here. And what that's telling us is God distinguishes. He knows those who are His and those who are not. And things will unfold a certain way because of that. Think about this. The way this is depicted here, they're going to go through and mark, and then they're going to go through and execute, and they're going to slay. Does that sound just? That those who are troubled by the abominations, that they're not harmed? That sounds fair, doesn't it? Okay? So there's a just element, even from our perspective on this. But there's also a troublesome element, and I sort of hinted at it there a moment ago. What's troublesome about this text? Yeah, Kathy? Oh, go back? Okay.
Just the question about whether it meant that some people were spared for real. Jeremiah 45 is a message to Baruch, and he's told that his life will be given him as booty. So that doesn't mean that everybody necessarily was, but there was one person.
Yes. And remember, yeah, go ahead, Zach.
It specifically talks about his groaning and pain.
Oh, yes. Yeah. The whole book of Jeremiah is groaning, isn't it?
Both
he's weeping.
I think it says about Baruch.
And Baruch too.
Yeah.
That's his right-hand man. Well, remember how Jeremiah was given the option by the Babylonian commander to go back to Babylon and be taken care of or stay in Judah? So we have the example of Jeremiah, how he was favored. We also know that Jeremiah told the people, you surrender and cooperate with the Babylonians and it'll go okay for you. If you resist them, uh-oh. I think there's an element there. Those who listened to Jeremiah and cooperated with the Babylonians probably had better treatment. Those who didn't listen to Jeremiah, who tried to rebel, suffered at the sword of the Babylonians. So, were there innocents that suffered in this? Yeah. What do you see that's troublesome in who got judged, who was slain? Who was slain, by the way? Those who don't have the mark, and that included who?
Children.
Young men, maidens, little children, women. Okay, old men. So no women and children first, and they're spared kind of thing. So we understand that there would have been children who suffered in this. And again, as we said a while ago, that's just from the beginning. Children have suffered because of what adults do around them. So this is a harsh thing. And this is why, Ray Conies, keep reading. Read verse 8 now.
Then it came about, as they were striking and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem?"
How did this vision affect Ezekiel? See, it's not happened yet. This is a vision. This has not happened yet. It's going to happen a few years later. But how did it affect Ezekiel?
He thought everybody was going to be wiped out.
He thought everybody was going to be wiped out. And he's distraught over this. And what's his question to God? Are you going to what? Wipe out the remnant. And the remnant's always connected with the faithful. Or it's the idea that, will there be anybody left after this? And I think the point of this was such wholesale slaughter. It looked to Ezekiel as if nobody's going to survive this. But people did. It seems like to me, and I'm more convinced of this year in our studies, that a minority of people were carried off into Babylonian captivity in that third wave. Most people either that was left in Jerusalem either died of famine because of the siege, or they died by the sword. Because Babylon was not chiefly concerned about capturing as many slaves as they could. That was really not their main purpose here. Think about it. How impractical it was to carry so many back. It's a long way. So it's a lot of baggage. They take some captives, but not everybody. They're going to finish most of them off. And I think that's indicative here of what Ezekiel sees. He sees most people slaughtered. But there are some people. We know Jeremiah and Baruch are two examples, but we would conclude from some of these texts that there would be more that survived. And we do know because they carried some to Babylonian captivity. So, you know, Ezekiel was a holy man who hated to see the temple desecrated like this, and who could not tolerate this kind of pagan idolatry and wickedness. But he was still disturbed by the extent of this punishment. And isn't that the right attitude? Because remember, what groups of people rejoiced and celebrated and took advantage of Jerusalem's fall? Do you remember? The Edomites. And actually, there's some references in a couple of chapters, a few chapters ahead here, that some other nations did too. Even though God punishes here and gives the people what they deserved, it's not an occasion for celebration. It's still disturbing, and it troubled Ezekiel.
We've been studying Isaiah. That goes, you know, the first part of Isaiah, chapter 13 through 24, specifically deal with the judgment on all of the nations around Judah, who had, as you said, rejoiced at the downfall first of the northern tribe, and then at the second one as well, even Babylon, who was God's executioner, so to speak, would also be judged and brought down.
Right.
Because of their zeal in carrying out what they thought was
done. Right. And there are several prophets that address that though Babylon is God's instrument, then God's going to turn and judge them. And so this judgment of God is a scary, extreme thing, and it should humble everyone. And it's not an occasion for rejoicing. Okay, we'll stop right there, and we'll work in 10 and 11, work on that Sunday. Thank you so much. Appreciate your rich observations and questions. Thank you so much.